We started the Big Book over 3 weeks ago, and the first one I did on the Big Book for the 10th time on Saturday. And this is the Saturday meeting for those on the podcast. And I went through the cover, some of the history, the first page, the table of contents, the foreword to the first edition. I thought that was really, and some of the other covers and some of the things that are mentioned and what this book really means. Then last week I had a copy of the original manuscript that was given to the public and after an auction at Sotheby's in 2010. And I went through some of the changes in the original book, the thinking of the people who wrote it, the history behind the times and the changes, and I copied how it works for everybody here, and you could see all the changes on the first 4 or 5 pages of chapter 5. Today I'm going to do Where Did the Big Book Come From, and I'm going to read from Dr. Bob and the Old Timers. I don't know how long it'll take today, so it's the first time I've done this, so it may not take very long, or it may take longer and we'll have less discussion. But there's some things I wanted to cover. I got this handout from my buddy Bruce in Minnesota, mailed this to me a couple months ago. Where did the Big Book come from? And there's some sites on the internet where you can get history of AA, but I really like this. And it's where the sources of the principles of the recovery program. Bill W. didn't sit down in a couple months and write this book. That's not what happened. This was a compendium, a compilation of all sorts of spiritual ideas, edited, and I'm going to read from Dr. Bob and the Old Timers, and put together in a style. Bill W. was responsible for the style of the writing, but all the ideas came. And he says, at the very onset, we should like to make it ever so clear that it's a synthetic concept. In fact, Sandy Beach says it was the heist of the century. And they drew upon all these resources and their experience in drinking and recovery. We have merely streamlined old and proven principles of psychiatry and religion, and the principles of the steps have been around since the beginning of time. They create a society where we can enthusiastically put these principles to work on himself and others. It's made two major contributions, the links and the change of the recovery, and these are the two major contributions, he says. Our ability as ex-drinkers to secure the confidence of the new man, to build a transmission line into him, one alcoholic working with another. That's how it started. That's really how it should be today. AA's changed, the fellowship's changed, more people. It's going to change, but we still, one alcoholic helping another. If you're new today, find somebody here who studied the book and get together with them. Like George mentioned, nothing can be better than working one-on-one. The provision of an understanding society, that's what we're supposed to be, an understanding society. You'd wonder that at some of our meetings. Of ex-drinkers in which the newcomers can successfully apply the principles of medical and medicine religion to himself and others. Joe and Charlie says the old timer is just somebody here who's worked the steps. It's not the length of time of sober. And the newcomer is the new person who has no experience with the steps, and the old timers supposed to take them through, and then they become old timers. And that's how it was done in the beginning. There's this book, Man the Unknown, that they studied. The third paragraph, it says, he claims that the mistake being made is man is allowing himself to be governed by science when man is a natural being and is driven by instincts and must be governed by the laws of nature. And remember, we talk about the instincts of life, the three instincts of life, social, security, and sexual, and that we decide how these instincts of life should be fulfilled for us versus how God intended them to be fulfilled. And then where self will run riot and we can't manage our lives and alcohol becomes the solution. Bill W., he wrote, on reading the book, some of us realized that it was just what we had been groping towards. We'd begun to build a program out of our own experiences. At this point, we thought, let's reach into other people's experience. They had so many people that helped us get where we are today, and we're going to see some of us in this handout, and after 4 years, they wrote this book. And the Bible was studied. We're going to read, if we have time, from Dr. Bob and the old timers. But when they had the first AA meeting in Akron, where they split from the Oxford group, Dr. Bob put his feet up on the table and read the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if it was AA approved or not. When you hear AA approved, it's by someone who does not understand what that means. It's not AA approved, like we can't read our meetings. That's not the intent of it. It has nothing to do with that. They studied 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at that more. There was a book by Henry Drummond, which they used. The Aspects of Love, which is the spiritual principles that became the steps. The book of James, which I've studied and I continue to study, is the theme is that Christianity in Action deals with a series of topics which were great interest to the alcoholics. Basically, if you're changed, if you have a relationship with your Creator, and if you're a changed person, then you will act in a certain way. You will act differently. And this is how you will act. And they talk about trials and temptations, listening and doing, mercy and judgment. Faith without works is dead. Faith produces the works, and the works produces the trust and the faith. It's a circle. Taming the tongue. Anybody need that in AA? That's our main 13th step, is how we gossip about each other. Mm-hmm. True and false wisdom, friendship with God, investing in the future, and of course, the power of prayer. They read the varieties of religious experience. I can't read it. I can't understand it. It's too complicated to me. But some people have read it. Actually, that may be an old idea. Maybe I'll try to read it again. he's shaking his head back there. He was trying to look at religious experiences and what was the common denominator in all of these. They said that there has to be a complete failure of the will, complete, in a certain part of one's life, to be able to have this religious experience. With the alcoholic, it was the control of alcohol, and then, of course, the unmanageability of our lives sober. There has to be this admission of failure, not only complete failure, but admission and a cry for help. Hitting bottom, saying, God, help me. Thus, the AA procedure of telling one story and stressing the progressive loss of control of the fatal malady. When this is driven home, the alcoholic will surrender to the problem and then is open to the solution. Remember, you're supposed to talk about your progressive loss and control, not theirs. The greatest thing in the world, I have this on my Kindle. I read it a lot. You can get it on Amazon and download it. The greatest thing in the world, this was written by a man called Henry Drummond in 1883. It's an analysis of 1 Corinthians 13 with Paul's explanation, the greatest thing in the world is love. And he describes the nine elements of the spectrum of love: patience, love suffereth long, kindness and is kind, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, guilelessness, sincerity, and they also added gratitude and tolerance. And if you look at our cards, the spiritual checklist, those are the characteristics that we want as a God-centered human being. And they're the opposite of the self-centered. And it's really, really good, and it's not a very long book. It's very good to read, meditate on. As man thinketh, we know our problem centers in our mind and how we think. This is a 59-page volume, and it's understanding the principles of cause and effect. How's this? A man is literally what he thinks. We talk about that. His character being the complete sum of his thoughts. That's a theme in the big book. We want to change the way we think with God center in our thinking, and then our actions will change. I like this one. I don't know if it applies to any alcoholics, but man creates all the circumstances of his life through thought. You come in here and you're full of blaming others, right? Anybody do that? Might be new people here today. But really, all of the circumstances of my life I created, and I created them in my mind. And some of them I created in my mind never even happened. Think about that. And this environment is the reflection of these circumstances. So what your life looks like and what it ends up becoming is the result of us. Remember, self will run riot. We We created all of our problems in our mind. We harm people as a result of decisions we made based on self. Anybody do that? The mind must be treated as a garden, and man must learn to identify and remove the weeds. Does that sound like our fourth step? Face and be rid of the things in us that are blocking us. We must learn to crucify ourselves on a daily basis, as daily living demands daily dying. Julie talked about that today. 6 and 7, die to self. Be the person God created all day long. You get angry at Starbucks, you can stop now and say, God, let me see this through love. Maybe he needs to get somewhere closer to faster than me. Thus, the core idea is that we must get down to causes and conditions. It says that on page 64, right? Let's get down to the causes and condition. Alcohol was just a symptom. So our troubles, we think, are basically of our own making. That's on page, I believe, 62. Some of us have tried to hold on to our old ideas. Probably nobody in this room, of course. And the result was nil. Nil is not good until we let go absolutely, and we read that in How It Works. When you read these books, and I haven't read all of them, but you see lines in here that they took right out, they put right in the big book. The early members used to practice one of these elements each week and discuss the results, and that's how they started 6 and 7. Now here's the Oxford group, which really we owe so much to. It's not talked about enough. And we're going to look, there's this book for sinners only that we're going to look at that is about the Oxford group, and you can actually listen to it on YouTube. I found it this week. I started listening to it. It is really powerful. You know, I always wondered where they got pages 60 to 63 from. Well, it's right from those, right from that book. Basically, the Oxford group, this is, you can get this on the internet on silkworth.net. The layman with the notebook, he doesn't give his name, but he writes all about the Oxford group. This was a group of people trying to practice first century Christianity before it was ruined with theology, as it was written, as a practice. If you lived at the time of Jesus and you knew Jesus, how you would practice the principles. And the Oxford group had 4 basic points, which is the key to a spiritual life: absolute honesty, absolute purity, absolute unselfishness, absolute love. I found this quote from Dr. Bob that if you have any indecision about anything you do in your life, ask yourself, is it absolutely honest, absolutely pure, absolutely unselfish, and absolutely loving? And then he says the answers will come. To be spiritually reborn, this guy was interviewing the 3 people who helped start the Oxford group. And they said, well, who decided to start this? And they said, the Holy Spirit. This was something that came to these people. To be spiritually reborn and to live in the state in which these 4 points are the guides of our life, and God, we talk about that. We want to have a spiritual awakening, right? We don't want to be the person we were before. We want to be the person God created. They had 4 practical spiritual activities: the sharing of our sins and temptations with another Christian life given to God, to use sharing as witness to help others, still unchanged, to recognize and acknowledge their sins. We talk about sharing at meetings, but the sharing in the Oxford group, the sharing in the beginning of the AA program, was to share how you had surrendered, how you had changed. You are a witness of what the spiritual principles, how they have changed your life. And surrender of your life, past, present, and future, into God's keeping and direction. That sounds like one of our steps. Restitutions to all whom we have harmed directly or indirectly. Listening to and accepting reliance on God's guidance and carrying out in everything we do or say, great or small. That's several of our steps together, step 3 and step 11. These spiritual activities have proved indispensable to countless members who are living changed lives. Member Dr. Bob and Bill W. went to the Oxford group, and the first meetings that alcoholics went to were actually Oxford group meetings, which we're going to read about if we get to Dr. Bob, at T. Henry Williams' house. The Oxford group had traditional practices, which AA adopted. Meetings opened with a moment of meditative thought and closed with the Lord's Prayer. They had open and closed meetings. Open meetings were sharing for witness, and closed meetings sharing for confession. There was a difference, witnessing and then confessing. Each group had a business team which was responsible for the group's program, setup, and cleanup. They practiced anonymity. A member celebrated the anniversary of their spiritual rebirth, organized roundup and convention, advocated the practice of sponsorship. Their motto was, walk with the new man until he becomes a life changer. Then leave him alone as the needs of others will drive him back to God. We talk about walk day by day in the path of spiritual progress with the new man. Great things will come. So that's some of the Oxford group. This for sinners only. If you can get on YouTube and listen to it, you can see how they talked about the changed life, the aims and processes used to the person that changed life, and they studied this. And they described sin as anything which blocks me off from God, my fellow man. We talk about that as our character defects and our shortcomings. These are the things that are blocking me. And then the manifestation, my character defects, are resentment, fear, and harms done, and shame and guilt. And they borrowed most of the stuff on self. You can hear, there are stories in there. The different chapters are different stories. And the stories talk about self and destruction of self and how the steps change people. And they took these ideas and they put them directly into the big book. The Common Sense of Drinking is another book that I've read some by Richard Peabody. He went to the Bill W., went to meetings of the Oxford group that Richard Peabody went to. He borrowed such phrases, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, half measures of no avail, and the man of 30 contained in our chapter, the man of 30 retired after 30 years and then drank and died shortly thereafter. I think this is pretty good stuff. Sermon on the Mount. Every new member in the beginning, Dr. Bob, the new people, they got a copy of the Sermon on the Mount by Emmett Fox. They gave him this book. And published in 1934, it was used, it explains the Beatitudes as a prose poem. He talks about the spiritual key to understanding the Bible. The book was a special act because it adopted the four basic points: absolute honesty, purity, unselfishness, absolute love, a guide to the human life. Emmett Fox talked about the power of the prayer. He thought that you could, if you prayed enough, you could do the things Jesus did in your life. You could do miracles. You could change your physical body, your whole world around you. I'm not sure about that, but what I did learn from him is that the spiritual key is using prayer to change your personality, the way you think. Using prayer to change the person you are to the person God wants you to be. And he also has the Lord's Prayer there in the Sermon on the Mount. And he was a brilliant man. Twice born men, these are stories he recovered through spiritual experiences with the Salvation Army. And they had some of these titles in the big book. The Way of Life by William Osler. William Osler actually was one of the first physicians at Johns Hopkins University. He was a very famous doctor. A lot of the concepts of medicine. In this book, he delivered a lecture at Yale. He says, our business is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand. Stay in the moment, stay in the now. Our lives are like a great ocean liner. We must learn to walk through the compartments each day and check that the bulkheads are secure. I like that. And I like this, the load of tomorrow added to that of yesterday, carried today makes the strongest falter. We talk about that. Are we living in resentment and fear? Are we carrying that around today? Then these are the books that, and they read the Runner's Bible. They gave the Runner's Bible to everybody and Sermon on the Mount. My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. It's a series of daily meditations. The first one was called My Utmost for His Highest, that our whole life, our spiritual life, is to be dedicated to do the utmost for the highest. And he talks in there that we don't do that until we're brought to our knees by our self-failure and by and consequences of the result of separation from God to change to that state. God Calling, I got on the Kindle, and I started reading every day, and I know Stu got it as well. It's daily meditations. It's really good. God Calling was actually used for the meditations and the inspirations for the AA 24-hour book. And so that's where they got a lot of that. And it was these women who took notes during their quiet time of God talking to them. And it's written in God talking to you. So it's a very interesting meditation book, because it's actually, you're hearing direct instruction from God versus analysis of the instruction. And then the big book, it says in 1939 there were, you know, it was published. Eventually, there were, what, 25 million copies of it. And so I thought this was really neat. I'm going to read a few things about how AA started in the beginning. And and this book, Dr. Bob and the Old Timers, is great. If you haven't read it, you know, we need to... One of the main things that might be cause AA today to be a little different in the beginning is people don't know the history. People don't understand where we came from. And you know, that's why people study history. It makes the present real. On this page, they're talking about, they called it the Alcoholic Squad. They met every Wednesday night from 1935 to late 1939, and then they went to Dr. Bob's house, and then they went to the King School in January 1940. He says they were working the 12 steps without even knowing it, and they really were into surrender. And they took people upstairs and getting them on their knees to surrender. And surrender was more than important, it was a must. Before you could actually go to the meeting, and we'll read some later, you had to go upstairs. And when Dr. Bob used to go to the hospital, when you indicated that you were serious, they told you to get down on your knees by the bed and say a prayer to God, admitting you were powerless over alcohol and your life was unmanageable. Furthermore, you had to state that you believed in a higher power who would return you to sanity. They weren't fooling around. And these people at the hospital, they weren't having a bad day. This was 1935. These were people who had no place to go. They were dying of alcoholism. And he says, there you can see the beginning of the 12 steps. We call that the surrender. They demanded it. You couldn't go to a meeting until you did it. And today we have people come here for a variety of reasons, and some of them haven't surrendered yet. I can't make anybody surrender. But if you work with them one-on-one, you may tell them about your story, and then they could see the reality of their situation. This Dorothy S., Dorothy Snyder, she said the men would all disappear upstairs. She was the wife of Clarence Snyder, who founded the Cleveland Group, and you can hear an XA speakers even in as late as 1980s. And he says the men would disappear upstairs and the women would be downstairs, and the man would come down shaking, white, serious, and grim. And they were, but they talked about it was a real surrender. She says, I wonder, and this was written in 1971, how many people that she was quoted that come in now would survive an experience like that. It was like an old a prayer meeting, old revivalist prayer meeting. Then I found this, Frank Amos was John David Rockefeller's right-hand man, his number one man. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world at that point in New York. He was in the temperance movement. He sent Frank Amos to study the Alcoholics Anonymous in Akron. You remember the history. Bill W. and Dr. Bob went to his, he had a meeting. They had a dinner with Rockefeller and told him, this is a great thing, but money will ruin it. But he makes him, Amos came and spent some time, and here's what he said the program is. He saw us working it. He says, an alcoholic, this is before the big book, of course, an alcoholic must realize that he is an alcoholic, incurable, and that he must never drink anything with alcohol in it, number one. Number two, he must surrender himself absolutely to God. We talk about that all the time, realizing that in himself there's no hope. Not only must he want to stop drinking permanently, he must remove from his life other sins, such as hatred, adultery, and others which frequently accompany alcoholism. Unless he will do this absolutely, Smith and associates refuse to work with him. So unless you are absolutely willing to remove the sins from your life and take a fourth and fifth step, they wouldn't work with you. He must have devotions every morning. Now, this was really important. Ed talks about it. His quiet time of prayer and reading from the Bible and other religious literature. They would do it alone or they would do it together. They would meditate on the scripture. In the beginning, they would have quiet time, and then people would write down what they heard God telling them about the scripture. And it says, unless this is faithfully followed, there's grave danger of backsliding. They thought the quiet time was more important than meetings or anything else. He must be willing to help other alcoholics get straightened out. It is important but vital that he must frequently meet with other alcoholics and form a social and religious comradeship. Important but not a vital that he attend some religious service at least once weekly. And all the above is being carried out faithfully by the Akron group, and not a day passes that there's not one or more new victims to work on. And he talked about Dr. Bob in there and his leadership. Then early meetings. I thought I'd read a little bit. I think we do have some time. They would meet at T. Henry's house every Wednesday. And Henry Cyberling, and she's the one that brought Bill W. to meet Dr. Bob. And this is a typical meeting. They said they would have a set-up meeting on Monday, with the meeting being on Wednesday. And they would know who was coming out of the hospital. And they would try to figure out whose story would mean the most to the new guy who was coming out of the hospital. And that he would then lead the meeting. And then I would ask people at certain point to give testimony, keeping the new person in mind. And usually the new person was led to Wednesday meeting, took something from the upper room. This was a book they read all the time, or some other literature as a subject. Sometimes they selected a theme from my utmost effort or my highest goal. Then there would be quiet time at the meeting. Then different people would tell something out of their own experience. After the meeting, we might take the new man upstairs, and a group of men would ask him to surrender his life to God and start in to really live up to the four absolutes and to go out and help the other men who need it. And this was in the form of a prayer group. They would pray together, and the new man would make his own prayer. Clarence Snyder remembered that it was the most surrendered people who set up the meeting on Wednesday night, and they would decide who was the most surrendered. And usually the more surrendered was usually the non-alcoholics of the Oxford group. It took a while for the alcoholics to become the most surrendered. And the leader would open with a prayer and then read scripture. Then he would spend 20 minutes giving witness. Then he would open witness for the four. He said it would get pretty emotional. Then it says, one of the members said, you would be surprised how little talk there was a drinking experience among the alcoholics. And everyone in the room made some sort of witness. For one thing, Bob urged us to say something as quickly as we could at the meeting, with the general idea that if you did make a statement, you're then likely to stay with it. After the meeting, they closed with the Lord's Prayer, and then they had social hour. They say by 1939, the emphasis surrendered so that you could go to one or two meetings before they made you surrender. And then they would take people up to the room, and it says, we'll never leave this room. If there's something really bothering you, let's tell us about it and pray about it. Then they would kneel down, and then they would say a surrender prayer. Dr. Bob and T. Henry would team the meetings. There were alcoholics in Oxford group until about beginning in 1940 when they broke away. Clarence Snyder, who became a really prominent member of AA, he would take people through the steps. You can listen to him. He's a very powerful speaker. I think he lived until 1990. But his wife recalled how she called Dr. Bob from Cleveland because she heard that he could help drunks. So she told him about her husband, Clarence, and she asked him how old he was. He said 34. He says, he hasn't suffered enough. There's never been anyone that young come to fellowship and recover. But she thought that this was probably one of Bob's tactics, in the sense that the newcomer wasn't ready, but really he was forcing them to prove that they had been indeed willing. Upon hearing of Clarence's age, he said he was about to hang up, but then he said he gave him his address. And so she bought her husband a ticket to Akron. And then Clarence Snyder says he couldn't eat, he was so sick. He went to, they put him in the hospital. Dr. Smith came in and took over. He sat on the edge of the bed and he said, "Well, what do you think about all this, Clarence?" Then he says, "I don't know if you're ready yet. You're kind of young. I was down 135 pounds, no job, no clothes, no money. I didn't know how much more ready I could be," recalled Clarence. "Still, I had to convince them." See, they had to convince the people that they were really ready. We don't do that enough. We talk about the first step, but we don't know. And I find, you know how someone's convinced, you see what they're willing to do very quickly. Then he asked him, he said, "Do you believe in God, young fellow?" He always called Clarence young fellow. Dr. Bob was 50 at the time. "What does that have to do with it?" He said, "Everything." He says, "I guess I do." "Guess nothing. Either you do or you don't." "Yes, I do." He said, "That's fine. Now we're getting someplace. All right, get out of bed and on your knees. We're going to pray." He said, "I don't know how to pray." I said, "I guess you don't, but that's all right. Just follow what I say and that will do for now." I did what I was ordered to do. There was no suggestion. Clarence said, if someone asked Dr. Bob his question about the program, his usual response was, "What does it say in the Bible?" Suppose they always asked Bob, he would say, "First things first," and Bob would say, "Seek ye the first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And he said, sponsorship was beginning, and they walked up the path to the door. It was very hard for the new people to come in. She talks about the first meeting when she went, this Dorothy, and it was a really spiritual experience for her. They had a book where everybody's phone number name was in it. Anonymity is misunderstood. Anonymity is the level of press, radio, and films. It's me going on Channel 27 and saying, "I speak for AA, and I got drunk tonight, and AA doesn't work." You see, we don't want to do that. But we don't want to be anonymous to each other. How can we help each other? Some people give me their phone numbers. They don't give me their last names, and I have to mail them something. I don't know their last name. And who am I going to call in the middle of the night if I don't know your name? And so we shouldn't be anonymous to each other. This was what the home group did. So they had these little address books. And she talked about that sentence in the big book that we people saved from shipwreck. They had this closeness. And she talks about how when they got the chapter 5, and when she heard, they read it, they said, "This is the deal." Because remember, in Akron and New York, they would pass it back and forth. And Dr. Bob and a few people in Akron would edit it. People in New York, it would go back and forth. They had Reverend Shoemaker from the Calvary Church work on it. And she said when they got that chapter 5, she knew they had the deal. We read it every meeting. It's special. Just a little bit about morning quiet time was absolutely essential. They did spiritual reading. They talked about the Bible was stressed as reading material. Sermon on the Mount was required reading. As soon as the men in the hospital could focus their eyes, they made them read the Sermon on the Mount. Then they made them read the Upper Room. It was a nickel, so they think anybody could afford it. They impressed on us that we had to read that absolutely every morning. Now listen to this. There wasn't any well-equipped bathroom in AA that didn't have a copy. And if you didn't see it open to that right day, you immediately began to suspect them. They checked what you were reading in the bathroom. Bobby recalled the popular book, The Greatest Thing in the World. This, along with the Upper Room, was furnished by the members. And so they talk about that. They talk about the chapters, the different names. And then here's what she says. Dr. Bob would show the early chapters to a few members. And then she says, "I'll never forget the time the fifth chapter came out, our fifth chapter. I was staying all night with the Smiths, and Ann and I sat up, and they read this thing until 4 in the morning. And we thought, now this is it. This is really going to bring people in." And so I thought that would be helpful to see this is serious business. We forget about it. Ed may want to read a text he got from Reverend Kate. She's in about somebody dying and all alone. I'd like you to read that. We don't emphasize that enough. This is, it says, an alcoholic death or spiritual life. And I said the unfortunate thing is in my in my work, like you come in with pancreas cancer, and I know they only had 6 months or 9 months, but an alcoholic can suffer a long time till we die physically, years and years. And I was talking to Ethan, he's young. I said, boy, you could save yourself years and years of misery. So I hope this was helpful. It's the first time I've done this, and let me know if you think I should do it again. But if you don't think I should do it again, don't tell me. Anyway, thank you.